Our scripture today comes from 2 Timothy 3, 1-5. But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will become lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good. Treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Having form of godliness, but denying its power, having nothing to do with such people. Romans 12, 1-2. Therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good and pleasing and perfect will.
This past summer, I've been pondering the question, what in the world is happening? Our news channels seem to be running headlines and leading stories in rapid succession of one mass killing or terrorist attack after another in some part of the world. What is going on? On November 13th, 2015, in Paris, France, an orchestrated attack by religious extremists on a concert hall, a major stadium, restaurants, and bars almost simultaneously left 130 people dead and hundreds wounded. In December, a husband and wife sympathetic to ISIS attacked a gathering at the San Bernardino Department of Public Health and killed 14 people and wounded 22. And we can all remember the images of the attack on the nightclub in Orlando, Florida, that left 49 dead, 53 wounded, some of them seriously. On June 28th, the airport in Istanbul, 45 were killed. July 7th, Dallas, Texas, 5 law enforcement officers lost their lives. July 17th, Baton Rouge, Louisiana, 3 more lost their lives. July 14th, in Nice, France, 84 people died during Bastille Day celebrations in a terrorist attack. 10 children died. Over 200 were injured, 52 of them critically. And the week before last, 54 people were killed at a wedding in Turkey by a suicide bomber, of which some reports say was as young as 12 years old. As of mid-August, there have been 1,051 terrorist attacks in 2016 alone. What is going on? Now, we can talk about it in a variety of ways. We can talk about religious fundamentalism or extremism. We can talk about political ideology, racial tension, or moral depravity, or even another half dozen isms or ologies. But does that really answer the question at hand? What causes a man to drive through a crowded street with a speeding truck, killing everyone in its wake? Or an angry young man to take the life of 3 police officers in a planned attack? And now we can add to this summer's color the most vibrant American presidential race seen in decades. Rhetoric and language never seen or heard before in the public or political arena. Presidential candidates with glaring moral deficits take turns sniping at each other at a time of national and moral crisis. Again, it begs the question, how did things get like this? I would like to suggest that things did not get like this overnight. I would like to suggest that the events of our societies and world have been brewing and percolating for decades until we have come to the present condition we now find ourselves. Our society is rapidly losing something that it once had. I believe our world, largely in the West, has come to this point as a result of 3 things. Now, of course, there are other factors, but these 3 are worth our time this morning. a loss of moral conscience and a loss of moral will, a loss of religious conscience and a loss of objective truth. I'd like to look at these this morning. First, a loss of moral conscience and a loss of moral will. Matthew 5:13 says this, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot." In the 1930s, a madman misled a misguided people into debauchery and evil. But as a moral people, we girded ourselves with resolve and embraced duty. Through moral courage, we said, "We are our brother's keeper." And we sent our sons to war. The moral resolve of the Western world recognized the call to duty and responded with determination and tenacity. In those days, there were words that meant something and were well understood. Duty, obligation, calling, responsibility, honor, courage, self-denial, nation, and valor, just to name a few. And every November we celebrate those young men and our nation who understood those things. Most of us can remember the late Andy Rooney, the CBS broadcaster on 60 Minutes who gave his little oratory on everything from the waste of cotton in pill bottles to the disproportion of varieties in a can of mixed nuts. On May 23rd, 2004, Andy Rooney spoke what I think is one of his best messages ever. He spoke on the abuses by American soldiers in the Abu Ghraib prison in Iraq. And I'd like to read an excerpt of that Sunday evening. He said, "If you were going to make a list of the great times in American history, you would start with the day in 1492 when Columbus got here. The revolution when we won our independence would be on the list. Beating Hitler, putting Americans on the moon. We've had a lot of great days. Our darkest days up until now have been things like presidential assassinations, the stock market crash in 1929, Pearl Harbor, and 9/11, of course. The day the world learned that American soldiers had tortured Iraqi prisoners belongs high on the list of the worst things that ever happened to our country. It is a black mark that will be in the history books in 100 languages for as long as there are history books. I hate to think of it. The image of one bad young woman with a naked man on a leash did more to damage America's reputation than all the good things we've done over the years ever helped our reputation." And then he went on to say, "One general said our guards were untrained." Well, untrained at what? Being human beings? The guards who tortured prisoners are faced with a year in prison. Well, great. A year for destroying our reputation as decent people. And after several additional remarks, he concluded, "In the history of the world, several great civilizations that seemed immortal have deteriorated and died. I don't want to seem dramatic tonight, but I've lived a long time, and for the first time in my life, I have this faint, faraway fear that it could happen to us here in America as it happened to the Greek and Roman civilizations. And then his concluding remark was this: "Too many Americans don't understand what we have here or how to keep it. I worry for my grandchildren, my great-grandchildren. I want them to have what I've had, and I sense it slipping away." Now, we in Canada cannot pride ourselves in being in a different set of circumstances than the U.S., because we're not. But for years, those words of Andy Rooney's have rung in my own ears. Too many people don't understand what we have here or how to keep it. I sense it slipping away. Then secondly, we have a loss of religious conscience. Canada has always been identified as a Christian nation. Go into a Costco on a Sunday morning and find out how Christian we are. Few believe that being in a place of worship on a Sunday morning is important. In the decades of the 1920s, Edmonton's population rose from just over 58,000 to about 70,000. Yet the large and numerous churches dot the landscape of the inner city, dating back to the first quarter century. The influence of the Christian faith has a significant footprint in Alberta's capital, and I dare say that that is true for Calgary as well. As a matter of fact, let's say we know it is true for Calgary. We're moving away from our spiritual roots. Freedom of religion has become freedom from religion. Separation of church and state has become separation of God and state. I recently listened to an interview with Ravi Zacharias on 100 Huntley Street. And he talked about how he has been speaking all over the world, most recently in Romania, to a crowd of over 10,000 people in the palace of the Ceausescus, the People's House, the second largest building in the entire world, second only to the Pentagon. And he told how a Romanian senator told him that this was the first time God had been mentioned in that building. And it was the first time that a prayer had ever been uttered in that building. And he said the East is now embracing theism and moving away from naturalism, secularism, and anti-theism, while we in the West are embracing it. He said, and I quote, "In the West, what has happened is we've come from the bequest of the Judeo-Christian worldview. The ethics that we follow, whether we like it or not, came from that worldview, and we are jettisoning that worldview and think we can still hold on to ethics. Here, we've become very naturalistic and anti-theistic, and therefore the change is quite staggering in our time." He said, "I believe we will learn the hard way that this is a mistake in the West." He asks, "Why was the West so successful? Why did we all come here?" And he went on to say that it was our worldview, our religious values, that has attracted so many to our country. He told of his own personal experience immigrating to Canada when he was just 20 years old and the impression that our country's principles and ideals had on him. If we are Christians and we are a Christian nation and we are proactively being the salt of the earth, then immigration works. But if we have lost our Savior, and are good for nothing, as Matthew 5 states, then what defense do we have against any ideology, whether it be religious or otherwise, that gets imported into our country? We are moving away from our Judeo-Christian roots. And if we do that, what will fill the vacuum? We become vulnerable, and that to our peril. Then thirdly, a loss of objective truth. There was a day when people perceived truth as something objective, something outside of ourselves. Truth was something we were to conform our lives to. But this idea of truth has changed over time. Today, even to say something is right or wrong comes across as being judgmental. The 11th commandment of the modern world is, "Thou shalt not judge." Os Guinness explains how dangerous this mode of thinking can be. He says, when nothing can be judged except judgment itself, judgmentalism, the barriers between the unthinkable, acceptable, and doable collapse entirely. I recently heard a well-educated man tell me that he believes that God is really at peace with all mankind, that he has no prejudice against anyone. I immediately thought to myself, you just put the works of Mother Teresa on par with Adolf Hitler. We must return to the basics when it comes to understanding how to think and how to think about truth. The Greek philosopher Plato emphasized four things about truth. He said truth is intimately linked with reality and goodness. Truth is something that is outside of ourselves. And human beings have an ability to know truth. And fourth, underlying all reality and truth are forms and ideas, the highest of which is the form of the good, the source of all truth and knowledge. Now, in the 4th century, Augustine made one change to Plato's list. Augustine believed that the form of the good was in reality God. But today, in this postmodern world, everything is permissible and nothing is wrong. The word sin is archaic or out of date. The French philosopher Jacques Derrida is known as the father of postmodernism. He embraced the view that all meaning is relative to a culture and a situation. He also believed that all truth was conditioned to one's perspective. Now that means that everything is governed by feelings or moods. I like the way Ravi Zacharias handled this one after one of his lectures. A man came up to him and he said that he believes that right and wrong are culturally derived. And Ravi said, "Really? In some cultures, they believe it's right to love your neighbors. In other cultures, they believe it's right to eat them. Do you have a preference?" Os Guinness described the current cultural climate governed by two things, the permissive and the transgressive. Permissive has to do with the idea that without truth, everything becomes permissible. It is the song of Kanye West and Jay-Z, "No Church in the Wild." We formed a religion, no sins as long as there's permission. Without truth, everything becomes permissible. And when everything becomes permissible, there is no such thing as sin. And then transgressive, breaking all the rules, then making more rules and breaking them again. One author summed up the MTV gospel as this: "Come unto me, all you who are bored and insecure and lonely, and I will give you identity, intimacy, and fun. My images are attractive, and my sounds are catchy." But society requires the self-discipline and self-restraints of its citizens. Now you will hear me quote this again and again, because I love this. Edmund Burke, he was a former abolitionist, and he fought the slave trade. And he was a statesman in Britain during the 18th century. And Edmund Burke once wrote, "Men qualify for freedom in exact proportion to their disposition to put moral chains on their own appetites. Society cannot exist unless the controlling power is put somewhere on will and appetite. And the less that there is within, the more there must be without. It is ordained in the eternal constitution of things that men of intemperate minds cannot be free. Their passions forge their fetters." Now that one, we really need to read twice. They're striking similarities to how one discovers scientific truth and to how one comes to faith in Jesus Christ. Leslie Newbegin explains this beautifully, I think. "There are not two separate avenues to understanding, one marked knowledge and the other marked faith. There's no knowing without believing, and believing is the way to knowing. Christianity is rooted in a person, not a set of concepts. And this is critically important. Christianity is not a clean and reasonable theology first. It is coming into a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. The Christian faith is like rowing a boat with two oars in the water. One is faith, and the other is knowledge. And you know what happens when you stroke a boat with only one oar in the water. In 2 Timothy 1, verse 12, Paul writes, "I know whom I have believed. I know whom I have believed." He does not write, "I know what I have believed." For Christians, the most important question we can ever ask ourselves is, do we know him? And knowing Christ is the starting point for how we respond to the crisis of truth. Do you know how important the church is today? We stand between salvation and the brink of national disaster. And too often we as Christians have this notion that if we take the higher ground morally than our world does, then we are okay. But if we simply stay a step above our world morally, then what is the difference between them and us? If we use the world as our measuring stick, then we are all sinking together. We just sink last. Well, then what hope do we have for the future? How do we look at this state of affairs and find hope, confidence, and optimism for our future? After Ravi Zacharias spoke at Cornell University, he tells of a girl that came to him after his lecture. And she shared of how she had lived her whole life in naturalistic assumptions and the scientific worldview. And she asked how she could make this paradigm shift to a supernatural point of view. And through tears, she said how she knew that her worldview was a dead-end road. And she said, "I have no meaning. I have no basis of value judgments. I'm emptier than I have ever been before." And Dr. Zacharias said that he consistently speaks to packed houses across our country. Young people as young as 12 and 15 years old are coming and eagerly listening and searching for purpose and meaning in life. And his conclusion is that anytime you have the youth of the nation searching like this, there is hope for our future. Jesus says, whoever lives by the truth comes into the light. John 3, verse 21. Jeremiah 29, 11 to 13 says, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all of your heart. And I will be found by you, declares the Lord. Now that's a promise you can take to the bank. 2 Chronicles 7:14 says, if my people, and I want to preface this by saying this, if is the biggest little word in the whole Bible. If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven. I will forgive their sin and will heal their land. This is our hope. This is our expectation. And this is the divine promise. And so therefore, let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Amen? Amen. May God richly bless you this morning.